Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 and 27. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was growing up, my brothers and I were constantly competing. I have two brothers, and they're both older than me, so my role as the younger brother was to beat them at everything and to be kind of like the one that is like constantly a fly buzzing around. And so as we competed, we'd inevitably claim the identity of our favorite sports player for whatever sport we were playing, whether that's basketball or football or soccer. So if it was basketball, I'm Michael Jordan, or I'm Scottie Pippen, I'm John Elway, or I'm Pele. You kind of take on the identity of whoever your favorite person was. And no matter what the season, I always had a role model I wanted to be like. I'm sure you've had role models as well. But as I've grown older, the men I look up to, I read biographies because I want to learn from their lives. I want to learn from the people I admire. One of my most treasured role models is my dad. I respect him deeply, and as a kid, I just wanted to be like him in many ways. I still want to follow my dad's steps as a godly man and a faithful pastor, and he's an example. But I'll bet not one of us growing up said, man, when I grow up, I really want to be a slave. Or man, when I grow up, I hope to be executed as a criminal. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to follow the example of a slave who, though he was innocent, was condemned and executed as a criminal on a Roman cross. Follow his example. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over or swipe over on your phone to Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick up right where we left off last week. And if you remember from last week, we started a unit that starts in Philippians 1, 27 and runs all the way to 2:18. Today we'll be looking at arguably the most important passage on Jesus, the person and work of Jesus in the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. And so this passage actually may be feel a little bit more theological or a little bit more dense, a little more heady, but it's because the passage we are in is extremely important for us as Christians. It's important to get the person and work of Jesus Christ correct, as Paul puts in Philippians. That's why we're moving a little bit more slowly through this passage than normal. It's foundational. The truths in Philippians 2 are foundational to the Christian faith. In fact, by definition, those who claim to be Christians and do not hold to the doctrine found in this passage are actually not Christians. And so if you remember the structure of the passage from last week, it's built on Paul's exhortation in verse 27, live worthy of the gospel. Very literally, live out your citizenship through the gospel. That's what he says there. And here's how. How do you live out that citizenship, 27, 1 through 30, by courageously contending together for the faith of the gospel? How else? By humbly serving one another. And then how else? By mindfully following Christ's example. That's what we will be studying today. And then the next, verses 12 through 18, will be by uncontentiously holding fast to the gospel. So that's the structure, as I said last week. And Paul's primary claim, which I've tweaked a bit from last week, is this: a life worthy of the gospel produces humble, Christ-centered unity. A life worthy of the gospel produces humble, Christ-centered unity. So what's the exhortation to you and me today? Live worthy of the gospel by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. So, how do we live worthy of the gospel? Well, let's look at Paul's continued argument in 2:5 through 11 and see what living worthy of the gospel means by mindfully following Christ's example. Follow along with me as I read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some of our Bibles may indicate this by the way the paragraph is formed in verses 6 through 11, but 6 through 11 contains an early church hymn about the person and work of Christ. And this hymn kind of gives us a glimpse of what worship looked like for the early church. What did they sing about? Well, they sang deep theology about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, this hymn gives us a glimpse into there. If you look at how these verses are structured, you'll see that these verses follow the storyline of the life of Christ. It's basically a story: his eternal preexistence, his incarnation, his condescension, his humiliation, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his glorification. Basically, follows the story of Christ. And right in the middle, you have the humiliation. You can look at it like from top to bottom, to top, down, up again. Kind of the idea of the structure. So look at verse 5. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what exactly is this mind that he's talking about? To which mind is Paul referring? Well, Paul has just exhorted the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humbly prioritize others more than yourself. That's the mind. But he also mentions something else in verse 27. They are to live worthy of their citizenship in Christ. Oftentimes when we read through this passage, we just consider the humility of Christ in reference to this mind in you. But it's more than that. We miss the fact that the whole passage isn't just about humility, it's also about Christ's exaltation and glorification. Two things: humility and heavenly citizenship. Two big themes in this passage, and we've even seen Paul write about this in the previous passage when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul is carrying that theme. And that theme all the way through. In the middle of humility and heavenly citizenship is suffering. Right in the middle, the cross. So when Paul says this mind, he's not only referring to humility, but also to heavenly citizenship in Christ. In many ways, this passage is a microcosm of the Christian life. Christian, as a citizen of heaven, pursue unity through Christ-centered humility. Do you hear that exhortation? Live worthy of the gospel, your citizenship, by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. Now look back at verse 6. You're going to hear me say that again and again. My goal is for you to look at the scriptures all throughout this time. So look back at verse number 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? Well, see this word form, again, excuse me, we'll see this word form again in the next verse. Form of man. Form of a servant. When we think of form, a lot of times, I mean, I think of like, you know, baking cookies, you get a form, and you stamp the cookie dough, and man, there's the form of the cookie. Is that kind of the idea Paul is writing about? Like kind of the outline, the kind of structure of God? That's not the idea Paul is using here for form. The idea here is not simply a referral or a reference to his external appearances, but to that which inwardly corresponds to the outward. You know, it's referring to Jesus' very nature. Right? So the better translation of this, actually the NIV has a great translation, God in very nature is what it's talking about. So Paul is saying that Jesus was God the Son before he was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. He's referring to Jesus' eternal preexistence as God. That's a big deal. Jesus did not become God at the resurrection. He did not become God at his baptism. He has always been eternally God. In John 1, 1 through 14, the Apostle John refers to the same idea of Jesus' eternal preexistence when he speaks of the creation account, literally paralleling Genesis 1, 1 through 3. He says, in the beginning was the Word, a reference specifically to the person of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you get to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, so the first book of the Bible, in the beginning and the end, you find that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning. He did not ever have a beginning, a start, a creation. He is God and always has been God. You'll find that the Apostle John refers to Jesus' preexistence throughout his gospel with the little words, I am. All throughout, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. It's a reference to the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The name Yahweh literally means, I am. That means I have no needs. I simply exist. No beginning, no end. Paul is referring to the fact that Jesus has always been God the Son. He didn't become or achieve godhood. He is co-eternal and co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. Aaron, you're getting super redundant. Jesus is God? I get it. This is super core to the faith of Christianity. You cannot believe that you cannot be a Christian without believing that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. But Paul doesn't just stop with the statement that Jesus was God by his very nature before he was born. He emphasizes that Jesus was and is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in verse number 6. Look back at verse number 6. Who though he was in the form of God, or by very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Don't miss those little words. Equality with God. That's a big deal. This is a reference to Jesus' co-equality with God. To be equal with God is to be God, yet distinct from God. Are you seeing and hearing Trinitarian language yet? 100% God, yet distinct. And Jesus did not count equality with God something to be robbed or grasped, as some of your translations say. The idea is of someone kind of scratching for significance or deceptively grasping for it, trying to rob it, taking something for himself. I think that Paul is actually kind of referencing, touching on Satan's tactics in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. If you remember what he promised them, he promised that Adam and Eve would be like God. In other words, the downfall of all of humanity under the first Adam occurred because Adam and Eve did count equality with God something to be grasped or robbed. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus did not need to scratch for significance or notoriety, because there is no higher significance or notoriety than to be the eternal God of the universe. Jesus is not only co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, he is, as this text says, co-equal. And there are those who would claim to be Christians that say that Jesus was created by God the Father as the brother of Satan, or that he was not co-eternal or co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, but that he had a beginning. Not only that, some would say that Jesus achieved his divinity through his perfection. As one famous leader said, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. In other words, they teach the opposite of what this verse talks about. That Jesus did consider equality with God something to be grasped. Exactly opposite of what this verse says. He actually says, the verse actually says that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now there are, but this is the same heresy that has plagued humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve. I mean, think about the Tower of Babel, where mankind literally tried to build a tower to invade heaven, to dethrone God, to grasp at or rob equality with God. This is also the creed of our modern society. You are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. So follow your heart as the supreme authority, no matter who else tells you something else. Listen to your heart. You get to decide what your gender is. You get to choose life or death for the little baby in your womb. You are the God you've been looking for. That's the creedal idea of our society. You are supreme in authority. Lies. Our hearts are prone to constantly grasp for equality with God, seeking to dethrone God and place ourselves on the throne of eternity. We read something in His Word, we decide that we don't like it, so we disobey God's Word, not because we believe ourselves to be the supreme authority. But Jesus did not count equality with God something to be lusted for. Instead, what did Jesus do in verse 7? Look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or the word literally is slave, being born in the likeness of men. While verse 6 focuses on what Jesus did not do, verses 7 through 8 focus on what he did. He emptied himself. Now, what does it mean that he did not count equality, but he emptied himself? Well, verse 6 Some have wrongly taken this to mean that Jesus laid aside his deity or even his divine attributes. But all throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, his ministry, Jesus displayed divine attributes like forgiving sin or seeing Nathanael in his private place of worship or seeing what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. These are all things that only God can do. So Jesus did not lay aside his deity or lay aside even his divine attributes in many ways. Rather, Paul wants to think about Jesus emptying himself in terms of putting something on, taking something on. Look back at verse 7. He says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Do you see that word form again? Again, the same word we saw in verse 6. And it's a reference to Jesus' very nature. Do you see the thing here? Nature of God, nature of man. At the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself by putting on or taking on. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus took off his deity or his attributes. Rather, Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh and was made in the likeness of mankind. And don't think of likeness as something that is like but isn't. Like my muscles are like Arnold Schwarzenegger's, but they're not his. Don't think of it like that. Rather, think of it again in terms of nature. Jesus, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, did not lay aside his divine nature, but took upon himself human nature. So which nature does Jesus have, divine or human? Trick question. The answer is yes. All throughout church history, people have wrestled with this question. And the church has responded by running to the scriptures and crafting a response to that question in the form of a creed or a confession. For instance, in the 4th century, a heretic by the name of Arius arose teaching that Jesus was not fully God, but that Jesus was a lesser God than the Father. So the church called a council together in Nicaea to go through the scriptures and to form an official position on the person and nature of Christ based on the scriptures. So on one side, the heretic Arius defended the view that Jesus was not fully God, and on the other side, a man named Athanasius faithfully argued from passages like Philippians 2 that Jesus was by his very nature both 100% God and 100% man. The result of the Council of Nicaea was that Arius was condemned as a heretic. The first Nicene Creed of 325 was drafted and clarified later in the Nicene Creed of 381, which we're going to say before the Lord's Supper today. That creed, that's the creed we often recite before the Lord's Supper, as I just mentioned. Other heresies consider Jesus with two mixed natures, as if he's 50% God and 50% man, or he was not 100% man, or that Jesus was two persons in one nature, or that he had the mind of God but the body of a human. While Jesus took on human nature and was 100% man, he was also 100% God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. 100% God, 100% man. And that's utterly vital for your salvation. If Jesus is not 100% God, then you'll find that his sacrifice was not fully sufficient to pay for all your sins. Because the sacrifice required perfection. God's perfection. There's still, but if Jesus is not 100% sinless man, then he cannot sufficiently represent us before the throne of God. He's our representative. So if he's not 100% man, then he cannot sufficiently represent us. If you get Jesus wrong, you'll inevitably, all throughout church history, get salvation wrong and end up thinking that you still have to pay a portion of the tab for your sins before the throne of God. You got to do something to earn or maintain your salvation. But because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, his atoning sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay 100% of your sin and mine. That's a big deal. So Jesus is one person, two natures, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from all time. But think of this, he humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant, the nature of mankind. And look what he did in verse 8. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in human form, another reference to his nature as a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the path? It's downward. He humbled himself to become a servant, down. He humbled himself to become a man, down. He humbled himself down and became obedient all the way to the point of death, down. All the way to the point of the cross, down. God the Son condescended. Now when you hear the word condescended, it may make you think of like a coworker who's your equal, but constantly speaks over your head like you are his subordinate. Like, that's not what it's referencing here. It kind of has, in our modern mindset, kind of the thought is not good. Maybe like Dwight Schrute in The Office, constantly talking down to everyone. That's not the idea. Jesus was not a peer. He was the eternal God of the universe who rightfully belonged in heaven. But he humbled himself and was just born a normal human being, a perfect human being. He was born a servant, born in a manger, born among animals in a stinky barn. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus as the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, your grief and my grief. The incarnation reminds us that the God of heaven descended to be among his people. But he didn't stop there. He descended further. He was obedient all the way to death, all the way to the Stauros, the cross. Even the idea, even the word in the Greek is abrasive, the Stauros. The cross where he was beaten, mocked, and pierced for sinners like me and like you. But to whom was Jesus being obedient? Was he being obedient to the Romans? Maybe his captors? No, it's much bigger than that. As Jesus cries out in the Garden of Eden the night before his execution, "Not my will, but thine be done." Whose will is this? It's the will of the Father. As you read through John 17, you find that God, three in one, laid the plan of redemption. When Jesus was born, when Jesus was obedient, he was obedient to the will of the whole Godhead, not just to the will of the Father. So often we hear the illustration of the gospel as a father who sees, maybe you've heard this illustration, father who sees a train coming, a train operator, the train is coming, and his son is actually playing in the kind of gears of the bridge that he has to raise or lower. And if he raises or lowers, he has the choice of either killing his son or saving the people. That's often how we kind of think about, well, the gospel. In the illustration, the father chooses to sacrifice the son to save the people on the train. And I want to point out that is a horrible illustration of the gospel. That's called patricide. Father killing the son. But Scripture tells us it was the will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit planned in eternity past that the Son would willingly give his life as a ransom and sacrifice for sinful mankind. Jesus did not go to the cross unwillingly. Not my will, but yours be done, in reference to the whole Godhead. Jesus willingly gave his life in obedience to God, three in one. He was obedient to the will of the Godhead all the way to the Stavros. Even the word cross, again, is intended to conjure up grinding feelings of discomfort. When speaking about crucifixion, Cicero, the Roman philosopher, described it this way. Crucifixion is the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. But to crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe the horrible death of the cross. It was among the most gruesome forms of execution in history, where the crucified would be hung naked and exposed on a cross, his feet and hands nailed and bound to a cross. But the nailing was not what killed him. Your hands and feet were nailed at an angle where you would not be able to rest on the cross. The only way to get a breath was for you to grind against the cross and grind against your joints to push up on the nails of your feet and on your hands in order to gasp for a breath. As you gasp for each breath, your back would rub against the coarse wood to which you were nailed. As the sun baked you in the summer and the cold froze you in the winter, each breath was labored until eventually you suffocated on the cross after your aching joints could no longer pull yourself up. All the way to the cross. But as Jesus condescended to the cross where he suffered and bled and died, he suffered and bled and died in front of the people he came to save. What humility. What obedience to the will of the Godhead. And on the cross, Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What could have come out of Jesus' mouth was, "Father, destroy these people. They deserve it." Instead, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Kind of puts things into perspective when he says that you and I are to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ who humbled himself all the way from the throne of God to the cross, the Stavros. When it comes to serving, maybe even in the easy and minuscule task, what guides your decisions to serve? Is cleaning toilets below you? Maybe serving in children's ministry? Not my thing. Taking out the trash? How about doing the dishes when you get home from work? Is serving below you? Humility below you? How do you serve your fellow church members when needs arise? Someone else will take care of it. Yes, I'd be happy to serve. Maybe the right way to think of it is, yes, I'd be happy to serve because I want to follow the example of my King Jesus. But the story doesn't end with Jesus' death on the cross. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The idea here in highly exalted contains both the idea of his resurrection and his ascension. After the cross, Jesus was raised from the dead and then ascended to the throne of God. Because of his perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross, he was raised and ascended to the throne of God. And God the Father bestows on the risen and ascended God the Son incarnate the name which is, above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You ever thought about this, though? If I just say, hey, at the name of Aaron, we're going to leave. What exactly is the name of Jesus here? Is it referring to Jesus? Like just the name Jesus? Or is it actually a title? This is actually a title. Next verse gives us an indication of what that name is. It's Lord. Lord over all. As you read this, Paul likely has Daniel 7, 13 through 14 in mind. It's the passage in your bulletins that Daniel read earlier. And so I actually want to read that passage. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, 14, the famous song, the famous prophecy that we read every Christmas time, 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What about Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Don't miss this. Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what he's talking about here in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's being thorough. Heaven, angelic realm. Earth and under the earth, even the realm of the dead. Everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus. And this is the name to which Peter refers in Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus, who is Lord over all, that you and I are saved by turning from our sin and self-righteousness and trusting in the refuge that is Jesus' name and character as Lord over all. I want you to, before I go further, why is this? Why does he state this? Well, finishes it in verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why does he do this? In order that that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lordship of Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the distinction here? It's important to note that Jesus was by very nature equal with God, and that he is also distinguished from the Father here. Equal with, yet distinct from the Father. And that's how the Trinity works, equal yet distinct. But I want you to recognize what Paul is describing here. It's the universal coronation of King Jesus. Every knee and every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord throughout all of history. Verses 11 and 12 are actually a direct quote from Isaiah 45, 22, and 23. So those passages I already mentioned are like thematic ideas. This is a direct quote. Just listen to Isaiah 45, 22, and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is a direct quote, and it's declaring that there is no other God but Yahweh. And Paul is referencing it pointed at Jesus. And so this passage is speaking about Jesus being God alone. In other words, Paul is once again emphasizing that Jesus is Yahweh and that in him is salvation. And what is the beckoning call from Isaiah 45, verse 22? Right there. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's exactly what Jesus says when you're introduced to him in Mark chapter 1. What must I do to be saved in Acts chapter 2? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn and be saved. For Jesus is God and there is no other God but him. The question is not if you and I will bow, but when. There will come a day when every human being from all of time will stand before the eternal judge and give an account for every word, thought, and deed. Jesus says, bow before it's too late. If you turn from your sin and self-righteousness now and trust in Jesus, bowing your knees to King Jesus, then on the day, that day when you stand before the judge, you will not be judged on your own works, but on Christ's work. You'll be judged on Jesus' perfect, holy, righteous, and sinless life and atoning sacrifice for you on the cross. If you don't bow now, you certainly will bow then, but you'll stand alone in your own works. Without the atoning work of Jesus, Paul would say, don't delay. Turn today and trust in Jesus. Bow your knee to King Jesus today. Now, to the Christian, Jesus doesn't simply want a sliver of your life. He wants all of it. Every area of your life. Every area of your life submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Your job, your family, your social media, your money, your morals, your sexuality, your politics, everything, everything. Mom, is your motherhood submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Dad, are you following Jesus as you lead your family? Does your family follow a man who has bowed the knee to King Jesus in every area of his life? Grandpa and grandma, are you spending your days in retirement investing your life submitted to the Lordship of Christ in every area? Single person, is your singleness submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Christian, Jesus doesn't simply want a slice of your life. He wants every aspect of your life submitted to his Lordship. The Christian, live worthy of your citizenship by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. Let's pray.